Okay, so we'll be in the very end of Exodus chapter 32 today, and we'll get about halfway, we'll get more than halfway through chapter 33. So I have been asserting right along that the book of Exodus is all about God being present among his people. The actual Exodus itself, which only actually takes up a few chapters, is about bringing the people out of Egypt so that they could be with God. The laws that we get in Exodus are about creating a degree of holiness that allows for God to be present with his people without destroying them, I guess is the caveat there. They set up spaces, most completely, comprehensively, the tabernacle, but there are other places throughout that spaces are set aside and designated to be spaces where God can be present with his people and where they can know that he's present and approach in certain ways and in certain, certain degrees of closeness so that they can approach God. And all of these things, even the golden calf incident that we've talked about the last couple of weeks, is about God's presence, right? God is at the very same time that God is describing how to build the tabernacle to give them a physical, tangible, visible manifestation, something that they could look to and be reminded, yes, God is with us. At the same time that he's doing that, the golden calf incident is the people taking that same desire. They're freaking out because, God's been up on the mountain for 40 days and they don't understand what's going on. And they want to get that back. They want God's presence. They want to have a physical, tangible, visible manifestation, but they do it wrong because they do it their own way. And throughout the Old Testament, when we tried, and not just the Old Testament, right? This continues to be true in the New Testament, continues to be true all the way up to today. When we do it our way instead of doing it God's way, it usually doesn't turn out terribly well. And as we saw last week, the passages that we will look at tonight, actually, we'll see that this ends pretty badly, with the death of 3,000 men, with God attempting, or not attempting, but God deciding to make some modifications to how his presence will go forward. And there's lots of dialogue back and forth to the point of God, I don't know if threaten is the right word. It's the only word that came to mind as I've been preparing, but we'll actually see God threatening to remove his presence from Israel tonight. So before we dive into the text, let's open up in prayer, and then we will begin at chapter 32, verse 30. Father, we thank you for your presence. We thank you that we now have a way through your Son that we're able to enter boldly into your presence. Help us also to remember that we are not only to enter boldly, but we are also to fear you. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And we ought to fear you. We know that you are a great and powerful and holy God, and that it is only by entering through your Son that we are able to enter your presence and withstand your glory. Father, we pray that tonight, as we open your word, that your Spirit will guide us, open us up to receive the message that is in your book. Help us to see it, to understand it, and to apply it to our lives. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Okay, so chapter 32, verse 30. as a reminder, this is just after Moses has come down the mountain, seen what they were doing, and executed punishment against the people. In fact, 3,000 people, we find out, were killed. That's in verse 28. About 3,000 men of the people fell that day. And the Levites then, who took up arms and did the killing, they have now been ordained, or their hands have been filled for this task. They are set aside particularly for God.
Okay, if you want.
So we begin in verse 30. The next day, Moses said to the people, "You have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." And I'm thinking, wait a minute. Didn't we just kill 3,000 people? Shouldn't that have been some of that? But apparently Moses doesn't think that killing 3,000 men atoned for the people's great sin. So he's going to go up and intercede again. Continuing on, in verse 31, "So Moses returned to the Lord and said, 'Alas, this people have sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but now, if you will, forgive their sin. But if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written.'" So I don't know how it's punctuated in yours, but this verse trips me up every time. I don't understand if there was a reason or just a typographical error, but I think there needs to be a comma in verse 32 after "if you will," because otherwise it's incomplete, right? So that's why I had tripped up reading that, because there's not one there, and I haven't, this is a library book because I need large print these days. I was test driving it. I decided I'm going to get one. But because it's not mine, I didn't write a comma in on the page. I wrote a comma in on the page of my own copy. The King, anyway.
The King James has a dash and a semicolon.
See, I don't have room for a dash and a semicolon in the ESV, but I like that. So, gods of gold or God of gold. We talked about back when we were making the golden calf that gods and God are the same word. It's a plural form word that just, you have to make a decision which one it is. So that could go either way here, just as it can in other places. But then in verse 32, Moses asks forgiveness for the people and he puts himself on the line for them. He says, "If you will, forgive them, but if not, please blot me out of the book, out of your book that you have written." So he's putting himself on the line in the same way that, you know, Paul would later on say that he would give himself up if Israel could be saved. Moses is doing that here as, you know, the model for Paul down the road. And implicitly here, he's again declining that invitation to make a new great nation out of Moses, right? That was God's initial statement earlier in the chapter when he told Moses what they were doing. He said, you know, "Let me alone so that my wrath can burn hot against them." And he was going to destroy Israel entirely and start afresh with Moses. Moses doesn't even give God a chance to mention that option this time. He goes straight to saying, "If you're not going to forgive them, I don't want you to start over with me. Blot me out too." So then we move on now to God's response. "But the Lord said to Moses," verse 33, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them." So if you remember, and we're not going to use it extensively tonight, but if you remember and if you have it with you, you can even look at the chiastic structure. It's not I'm not going to say it's not. I don't know if it's theologically very important because I haven't chased this. And it very well may be that it is. What it serves as initially is just a signal about the structure. So I'll just point this out so that you can see these kinds of things later. This is section B prime, and in verse 32-33, it says that the Lord said, now actually, I'm sorry, this actually only works if you're reading the Hebrew or if you're reading the New American Standard. I don't know if there are any others that maintain this consistency, but where it says in chapter 32, verse 33, that the Lord said, and then where it says in chapter 33, that the Lord spoke, those are two different words for speaking. And if you look up at section B in the beginning of chapter 32, instead of first said and then spoke, you have he first spoke and then said. The Hebrew are different there. They're not the same words. One is amar, which is the most commonly used word for, you know, and the Lord said this to Moses, or the Lord said this to a prophet. The other is the word davar, which means kind of the same thing, but it is different. And these kinds of patterns are useful if, like I say, I haven't looked at the theology and any of those kinds of questions, but the patterns are useful for triggering back to you so that you can recognize, oh, there's some parallelism going on here. And it helps to construct that, the chiasm in the first place. Like I say, look, if you're not reading it in Hebrew, it's only apparent in the New American Standard. For whatever reason, all the others flatten it or have, you know, they maintain a stylistic consistency instead of a, you know, a wooden literal consistency. So going on into to what is theologically more important, though. In verse 33, God's responding to Moses' request that that if he wipes out the people, that he would blot him out as well. And God says, no, that's not how I'm going to do it. I will not punish the innocent. I will not blot you out. He says that whoever has sinned will be blotted out. And then in verse 34, God says, behold, my angel shall go before you. I think it's important to notice that Moses doesn't object to this at this point. He will object to something similar later. But at this point, he's not objecting to what God is suggesting yet. And then in verse 35, we have the plague, which is an additional punishment here that is placed upon Israel fairly broadly, apparently. In chapter 33, verse 1, is where we start getting a little bit more distancing from God. Moses has gone back up. And the Lord said to Moses, depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt. You notice how God is distancing himself? It's like, you go up, you and the people that you brought up out of the land of Egypt. They've had this, you know, this back and forth before where Moses is like, ah, they're your people. And God says, go deal with the people you brought out of Egypt. So God is, again, distancing himself a little here. And I think that might start to tip Moses off as to where this is headed. So the people you have brought out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your offspring I will give it. Now he says in verse 2, I will send an angel. He doesn't say my angel here. He says an angel. I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites and the Amorites, the Hittites and the Perizzites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, go up to a land flowing with milk and honey. And now comes the clarifying kicker, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. Now we're going to get objection. I guess we'll just continue on to the objection before we talk about the details there. So in verse 4, when the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned. This disastrous word causes them to mourn. And no one put on his ornaments. There go the ornaments again. For the Lord had said to Moses, say to the people of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments that I may know what to do with you. Therefore, the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. So why is it that when God says, my angel, Moses has no objection, no great shakes. Okay, that sounds fine. And when God says, an angel, and I will not go up among you, why is Moses and why are the people objecting? Why is this a disastrous word?
I think my angel refers to, we talk about the angel of the Lord being possibly a Christophany, his actual presence. An angel is getting a downgrade, perhaps?
A downgrade, I would say, yeah. I think you're right. I think Moses understands when God says, my angel, he's talking about, yeah, it's an angel, but we're talking about the Lord himself in angelic form, like the angel of the Lord, possibly a Christophany. If we flip back, Moses has had a reference to this before. It's been a long time, and there's been a lot of tabernacle plans under the bridge since then. But Moses and the people have heard this before. If we flip back to chapter 23, and we'll start looking at verse 20, the Lord says, behold, I sent an angel before you. So here it's just an angel, but he's going to clarify. I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. But if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. And there's lots of detail and lots of ites that come along then after that of who's going to get wiped out. But here we have an angel, and Moses and the people are told, pay attention, obey his voice. And then in verse 21, he says, he will not pardon you. I almost wonder if, as much of a representation of Christ, if this is a representation of the Holy Spirit. Now, that's not definite. I can't absolutely prove that, but I can only think of one other place where it says, he will not forgive you. And that's the sin against the Holy Spirit. So I wonder if there's an intention if there's an intention in the New Testament to refer back to this, and if this is the Holy Spirit that we're looking at. But more importantly, if we get down to 22, but if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, wait, who says? It's his voice. It's the angel's voice, but it's everything I say. So I think God is very strongly drawing this together, that Moses and the people are supposed to understand this is the presence of the Lord. This angel is not just you know, somebody whose name ends in L. This isn't, you know, Michael or Gabriel or Raphael or anybody else. This is the Lord. And so when you come to chapter 33, and initially God says an angel, or well, initially God says my angel, Moses says, yeah, I remember that guy. I know who we're talking about. We're talking about you. And then God says, an angel, but I will not go up. Wait a minute. You know, Moses' reaction at that point is, wait, who? I don't know who that is. It's not the Lord. Because he said, my presence, I will not go up with you. I will not go up among you. So this is, you know, this has really thrown Moses for a loop here. This story, and it's interesting how this is all structured. This story will pick up directly in verse 12. In the middle here, we're not going to talk about it a great deal because I think we're going to come back to it next week. But in the middle, we get the account of Moses setting up a tent of meeting, which is not the same as the tabernacle. And then later on in the journey, it is the tabernacle, or the tabernacle is the tent of meeting. But even before the tabernacle is built, there is a tent of meeting where Moses is able to go and meet with the Lord. Here, primarily the purpose is to establish Moses's credibility so that we understand, you know, Moses is not just a leader of the people, right? So we'll read it, but like I say, we'll treat it in more detail next week. Verse 7, now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up, and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. Thus, the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant, Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. So Moses is somebody who goes and he meets with God, and unlike everybody else, they have a real face-to-face, and we can talk next week about how what that literally means, but they have, you know, what we would talk about like a face-to-face conversation. God talks to Moses in ways that are different than God talks to the rest of Israel. Moses, when he intercedes, he's not just some guy. He's somebody that God has a special relationship with. And so Moses wants us to understand that as we proceed through this account. And so then we get to verse 12. I'm going to finish early tonight. How about that? Maybe we'll have lots of questions. I don't know. So verse 12, Moses said to the Lord. Now remember, this is coming right on the heels of, in fact, let's go back to it. God says, I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way. And the people strip off their ornaments when they hear this disastrous word, and they mourn, and they strip themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. And then verse 12, Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. They must have a special relationship. Other people don't talk to God like this, right? but I don't know who this is. This is because up to now, I knew who the angel was going to be. The angel was God. But now you say, I'm going to send an angel, but I'm not going to go. And most, wait a minute, that is not the deal we had. That is not, I said I would do this because you said you would go with me. And I can't do this by myself. I can only do this with you. And I don't know who that guy is. So he says, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider that this nation is your people. So Moses is, even after we get this account of, you know, Moses is this guy who, man, when he goes out to the tent of meeting, everybody stands up and worships because they know something good's going on out there. This is the guy who has a special relationship with God, face-to-face meetings whenever he needs one. We've gotten that, but Moses wants to make sure God gets it. And so he says, you said, this is up in verse 12, you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Okay, I can show you a handful of people in scripture where God says something about, I know you by name. I can show you a handful of people where it says that they have found favor in God's sight. I can show you one guy who it says both. Moses is special. God has said it. And Moses is, you know, he's pulling out the card and saying, wait a minute. You told me you know me by name, and you told me I'd found favor in your sight. All right, I'm gonna call in that favor now. And so the Lord responds, and he said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. Moses apparently is not 100% convinced. He's not 100% reassured. He's had the terms changed slightly before. He wants to lock this one down. And he said to him, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? So Moses says, they're your people. God says, I will go. And then Moses says, okay, just to be clear, if you don't go, we're not leaving. We'll stay here. If this is where you're going to be, we'll stay here. But I am not going to try to go and take that land, and I am not going to go like run out Canaanites and Hivites and Jebusites and whatever else they've got over there unless you go with us, because that is the only way we can do that. And because how is anybody going to know that we're special if you're not with us? There's nothing special about us. And we're the same way, right? There's nothing special about us. The only thing special about us is the presence of the Lord with us. The Holy Spirit within us, that's what makes us special. Amazingly, that's the text that I planned to cover tonight. So, Ray, yeah.
So I have a question for you. So in my New King James here, and this is a passage I've wondered about before. So for the lesser angel on verse 2:33:2, and I will send my angel, I have a, and I italicized words, so the translator must have put that into the clarity, but I do have capitalized A for angel there. Does yours say something different?
In 33:2?
Yeah. So this would be the downgraded angel that you
right.
Would, yeah. I'm just curious about it. I mean, it seems what you're saying makes a lot of sense here, because obviously it says, verse 4, and then the people heard this bad news.
Mm-hmm.
So obviously there is something to what you're saying. I'm just curious why. But you know, the thing, what you were saying, is that it just seems to be a characteristic of those who have been humbled by the Lord, that they cling to him,
mm-hmm.
Jacob, those who really want to know more of the Lord, and Paul prays in Ephesians 1, that you have spirit that's in Revelation, is this desire.
Right.
And as he's described as humblest man on earth, do you see that as something where he has now realized, okay, just better to...
Moses?
Yeah.
Yes, Moses has become clingy. I guess that's one way to put it.
Yeah.
Definitely. And we'll see even more of that next week when we get into to what follows on this, which is the famous scene where Moses basically says, all right, I've pushed this as far as I have. Maybe I'll push it a little farther. God, I want to see more. Since I'm being bold, apparently I've got my boldness and my courage available. I'm gonna be even more bold, and I'm gonna say, I want to see more. Let me see your glory. And I think that's exactly the same thing he wants. He's already got the most special relationship with God of anybody, and he says, I want more. Which, you know, shouldn't we? Shouldn't we want more? This is one of those things where the more you have, the more you want, because you realize how great it is. Now, as far as the angel, so you were saying that in 33:2, it has the angel capitalized?
Yeah, and again, I know that there's... other versions, maybe that's not. I was just curious. Mine does have it capitalized.
Yeah, mine does not have 33:2 cap. I don't know that it capitalizes either of them actually, but no, it doesn't capitalize my angel at the end of 32 either.
Do you have the
capital?
Are you using the King James?
Oh, on yeah. My angel, yeah. Not in 33:2.
No, in 33:2, it's my angel.
Oh, it says my angel. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that's
okay. It doesn't say, well, I'd have to look. There might be a Hebrew somewhere that has it, but that's not in the, but you say the my is italicized?
Yeah.
Okay, so then that's a choice. It's not there in the Hebrew. They're acknowledging that.
But of course, they do understand that something has happened,
mm-hmm.
Certainly, to the point.
Yeah. So they, that would be interpretationally difficult. I could see it, even if you kept my angel, the disastrous word could be what comes after that, where he says, but I will not go up with you. But then I don't understand why the translators would have capitalized that angel. But yeah.
On the putting away of the ornaments, what's your thought there? I mean, is it because it's a reminder of what previously was used to for the golden calf?
That's part of it. Are we allowing for speculation? I think that, and I don't know what it is, but I think that there's something going on with earrings in particular, apparently, that is cultic. Cultic in, not like in the you know, Charles Manson sense, but cultic in the sense of, you know, religious ritual, all of what gets described in the construction of the tabernacle could be described as cultic in that technical sense. But it seems like there's something religious, something cultic about some ornaments, at least. I think we talked about it a couple weeks ago, but when Jacob tells his wives, you know, okay, we're going back to the land where my family is, and we're going to do this stuff right. We're getting ready to go to Bethel. You know, give me all your gods and stuff. They give him their idols and their earrings. And when Gideon makes the ephod of gold, he tells them, okay, I want one earring from each of the people that you slew. And that's what we're going to make this ephod out of. So it seems like there's some kind of connection there. I don't know if they were used some kind of way to try to communicate. I don't know. But it seems like there's at least an association there. Also, you know, when you strip off just generically ornamentation, it's kind of a sign of mourning. And that's definitely what they're doing. So. Other questions? Comments?
Well, just a comment, kind of what you were saying about, you know, Moses being perhaps humbled. I mean, back in Exodus 2, he went about himself trying to free mm-hmm. the Lord's people. And here, way, you know, in 33, you know, he understands that he cannot do anything
right
without the Lord. And, you know, as we grow in the Lord, we become more dependent on him.
Right. Yeah, isn't it amazing?
Yeah.
How to blot.
The blotted out of the book?
Blotted out of the book.
Yeah, I would have to. We want to, you know, as Christians, we want to see this as the book of life kind of thing, but I don't know if they have that context. I don't know if they have that kind of language to work with here. So I think there's. I mean, clearly, there's at least, you know, being in this book is a good thing. Not being in this book is a bad thing. Being blotted out of it is, you know, going to be removed from it. But how much we can associate that with, you know, eternal life or anything like that, I'm not really sure.
So it's possible that the men and people were killed by the Levites were blotted.
I think they were blotted out of the book. Yes. I think they were blotted out of the book. I think people remain. I think that, you know, because there's more punishment and more suffering ahead. So I think that that there are other people who are going to be blotted out. Largely, I think what we're talking about is those who sinned and did not repent. Right? Back in verse 26. We had the opportunity to the call to repentance, and the Levites responded to that call. Presumably, other people at least repented of what they had been doing. And I think the 3,000 who are killed are not just random. I think they're probably, you know, the ones who were organizing this, the ones who were leading it, the ones who were, you know, conducting the sacrifices, maybe, I'm not sure, but they had a particular level of punishment due to them. And so I think, yeah, I think they and anybody else who doesn't repent is blotted out. Aaron, interestingly, like as we talked about last week, Aaron is not, even though he at least had the let's make a calf role. He was the one who actually did that. I think he repents. Yeah, right.
Yeah, but you know, it seems odd to you. So you have Aaron's sons, mm-hmm. and Aaron, who offer Griffin fire and kill mm-hmm. instantly. And Aaron is told not to mourn about that. And yet we have Aaron, or at least being a weak leader of being pusher of people. So, but that goes to the larger question, you know, and this is interesting to me. So you have a whole generation that is burned off in the wilderness. It always seemed to me that when I was reading the Old Testament, like you were saying, that the instigators and such were punished by the Lord, or the God opens up about. That generation, do you think that the Hebrew language there speaks of a whole generation that is blotted out, or is it that they have a knowledge of God and simply just, you know, because they didn't enter into the land,
right.
They disobeyed and such. Does it really speak to there is really the story that he just didn't let them enter into his rest, but they were, you know, kind of fairly up with him at the land?
Yeah, I don't know. That's an interesting question, whether they would have been actually blotted out. I don't think all of them. I mean, Aaron, and you'd even have to count Moses among those people who die in the wilderness and are not able to enter the land. So at least those two, we assume, would not have been blotted out. And so I don't think the entire, like all of the Israelites who died in the wilderness would be considered to have been blotted out. I think that's, and that's not related to the calf either. That's because of a lack of faith when it first came time to enter the land. So I would have to look at the Hebrew and chase out a couple of connections that may or may not be there, but I would be inclined to set those two as a one-to-one kind of thing. You aren't willing to enter the land? Fine, you don't get to enter the land. That's how, and you know, Moses would have been willing to go in, but he had other issues.
Yeah. Okay, Matt here.
Yeah.
Can you hear me?
I can.
I have to say something. I know that Moses was praying for Miriam when they rebelled against Moses' leadership. Mm-hmm. Didn't Moses pray for Aaron when he made that calf?
Yes. He doesn't tell us about that in Exodus, but in Deuteronomy chapter 9.
Oh, Deuteronomy.
Let's see.
I remember something reading, but I didn't. I thought it would be here in this part when they made that calf, but.
Right, it's either in 9 or 10. I'm scanning for Aaron's name.
I thought it was in Exodus, but I.
No, there are a couple of details that that like it. Also, we find out in Exodus, in Deuteronomy. Sorry.
9:20.
Thank you. In 9:20, I am told, and the Lord, Deuteronomy 9:20, and the Lord was so angry with Aaron that he was ready to destroy him, and I prayed for Aaron also at that time.
Yeah, I remember reading that, but I can't remember where.
Yeah. What's interesting is in the Deuteronomy account, that's the closest you get to, you know, to any slight mention of Aaron. Now, maybe that's because Aaron's recently deceased. You don't speak ill of the dead. But if you read through the Deuteronomy, he doesn't say anything about, and Aaron made a calf, and Aaron proclaimed a day for the Lord in front of that calf, and Aaron did any of those things. Aaron doesn't get mentioned in any of the, you know, any of the sin. He only gets mentioned here in the intercession where he says, and God was so mad at Aaron. And if you're only reading Deuteronomy, you'd say, really, why? But if you flip back to Exodus, you find out.
Thank you.
Sure, absolutely. Any other questions? We've managed to go over 45 now, so I feel normal again. All right, well, then I will close in prayer and turn it over. Father, we do thank you for the fact that you are such a merciful God, that with all of these things, you have servants who intercede and you relent, you forgive, you exercise justice, but you continue to remain faithful to being present among your people. You give tests, you push your servants, but you will be with your people. Father, we thank you that we are your people as well, and that you are present with us through your Holy Spirit in our lives. Father, we pray that we would obey that Spirit, that we would listen to its voice, obey its commands, and glorify you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.